I was just planning of using the pulpit mic. Is that, can, it sounds like it's working. Okay. All right. Good morning, everyone. I made the decision a couple days ago to share my testimony. I was working on another message altogether, but through much prayer and a lot of reflection, I thought it's not time to perhaps share that message. And I just wanted to take the time to share my testimony. I've written it out because it's very difficult for me speaking and just speaking in general, but also just it's an emotional thing for me, so I can very easily lose track of where I am and what I'm doing, and it just helps keep my thoughts clear. So I'll begin. Now, I want to be as fair and as honest as I possibly can. My mom is here today, and I love her, and she knows I fall miserably short of the glory of God. I say this because I'm a sinner, and so is she. Perhaps it is best to start by saying that my mom prayed for me to be born, prayed for my salvation, and I'm sure she didn't sleep some nights for fear. She labored for me at birth, and she did leading up to the time I was born again. This is the story of how the Lord raised me from the dead. I was born in somewhat of a Christian home, or at least as commonly known in our culture. We were taught at an early age not to take the Lord's name in vain. We were taught not to steal, swear, lie, pretty much how to be moral. I was taught that there was a God, that evolution was a lie, and I even asked Jesus in my heart when I was six. By worldly standards, I was never in want of anything in my life. I had dirt bikes, bicycles, snowmobiles, I played hockey, fished. In fact, the first time I ever went hungry was when I fasted at the age of 27. My teen years were difficult. My mom and dad were struggling with my oldest sister, who was acting out as a result of sexual abuse when she was a child, and it made for some difficult years at home. We lived in a small town in Alberta, and for years my parents wanted to move back to the coast. In grade 9, they decided to take me out of school and put me on correspondence. So if we were able to move, the transition would be easier. Because my mom was going through things with my sister, she wasn't exactly in the best frame of mind, and it seemed that I could never do anything right. Her punishment of choice was grounding, and I spent most of my grade 9 year grounded. For grade 10, my parents sent me to North Vancouver to live with my aunt, and they followed a month or two later. I didn't have a single friend for the first whole year in North Van. I developed a good case of acne, was a slow-talking, funny-looking kid that had all the wrong clothes in preppy North Van. I share these details because I believe they accentuated my loneliness and helped me to feel the emptiness of my life apart from God. In time, I slowly began to make friends and things were somewhat normal, but I really wanted to be happy and I wasn't. I just didn't believe that a good education, lots of money, 2.5 kids, a cat, dog, and a house in the suburbs would ever satisfy the emptiness that I felt. But I believed that a girl would, and so I went and fell in love with a girl who was more unhappy than me. That time in my life was very difficult because I placed all my hope on someone who could never deal with the emptiness that I felt. In fact, things just got more difficult because the misplaced hope that I had was fading. In so many ways, I lived out my desperation. I was incredibly reckless, with no regard for my life or anyone else's. I owned a car that went 240 kilometers per hour, and I drove at those speeds regularly on the residential streets of North Vancouver. There was one occasion I was driving on the Dollarton Highway in North Van, with single lanes in both directions and a speed limit of 60 kilometers an hour. There was a section of road where you could see down a hill and up the other side. There's a lineup of five cars, and I decided to pass them all at once. There was a car coming down the other lane, so I timed my pass by accelerating as fast as I could get going, heading for the car in front of me, and as soon as the car in the opposite lane went by, I changed lanes and began passing the five cars. About midway, I was going about 170 kilometers per hour as a car crested the hill in front of me. I continued to accelerate so I could finish passing the car, or the last car, and get back into my lane. Meanwhile, the last car sped up to keep me from getting in front of him. It was a very dangerous situation. By this time, I was going well over 200 kilometers per hour, and I couldn't just hit the brakes and pull back into my lane, so I ignored him and focused on the vehicle coming towards me as I continued to accelerate. And at the last possible moment before a head-on collision, I pulled back into my lane, hoping that I was past the last car. This all happened in a matter of seconds. It was a deadly situation, as everyone in the three cars could have been ripped from this life and thrust into the presence of God in a single moment. I often think of that day, and I feel this terrifying weight of fear come over my chest as I realize that I would be in hell apart from God's grace. In my struggles, I drank often, and I drove that way more times than I could count. One such evening, when I was about 19, my parents were away, and me and a friend decided to play with my dad's 30-06 hunting rifle. My friend, who didn't know anything about guns, chambered a cartridge and pointed the loaded rifle at my head with his finger on the trigger. A bullet of that size would take down a moose at some distance, and my head was about 3 feet from the end of the barrel. One slip of my drunk friend's finger, and I wouldn't be here to tell you of God's grace. I don't know if you can fully see that. It's a 30-06 round. In my later teen years and early 20s, I tried a number of times to end my life. One night, I got the idea to use that same rifle on myself. My dad used to be a hunter and had some rifles that he kept under his bed. It was very late, and I crawled on my hands and knees on my parents' floor while they were sleeping. I got to the foot of the bed when my mom sat up and said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Nothing." She then laid back down and went to sleep, and I left the room. Most, if not all of you, know my mother, and I'm sure you would agree that my simple answer would not have been sufficient. She surely would have demanded something better than nothing. When I shared this part of my testimony a number of years ago, I found out that my mom didn't know that it happened. She never actually woke up. But however God worked the circumstances, I believe he intervened. A few years went by, and I realized that a girl wouldn't solve my problems. I had tried just about everything, but was just as empty as ever. And then I thought, maybe I've done this all wrong. Maybe it is about making lots of money and owning lots of stuff. So I decided to look into university to start on my journey to riches and happiness. I got some pamphlets and decided that I would study business. Interestingly enough, my girlfriend was trying to find her way in life also, and took a personality test and found the results quite interesting. She said to me that it told her things about herself that she hadn't thought of, and that it might, or maybe I should take the test as well. I was 26 years old, desperate, and I thought I had nothing to lose except $125 for the test. Well, I was always the type that would try to manipulate tests in order to make them say what I wanted them to say, but this time was different. I was paying, and I really wanted some answers. And so I answered all the questions honestly. When I got the results, One of the first things it said was to stay away from business. And I thought, great, now what? Then I read on, and it said missionary, and it also said religious teacher. I wondered at that moment, was God trying to talk to me? You see, up till that time, I hadn't given a single thought to God. I was on a quest to be happy, and he didn't appear relevant at all. I say this with no malice intended, but I lived with my parents, and apart from my mom's quiet times, I couldn't discern any real cause for hope. Maybe a distant hope, no eternal lake of fire, but I didn't think there was anything to satisfy my present pain or emptiness. I don't want to lay blame at my parents' door, I just want to explain what I understood at that time. So I'd just taken my personality test and wondered if God was trying to talk to me. I began asking my sisters questions. I searched for a Bible I had stored in some boxes in my basement and began reading it. Christmas had just passed, and my mom had gotten me the same book 2 years in a row. It was titled Life on the Edge, The Critical Decade, written by James Dobson. It concentrated on the years 16 to 26, when people made or make most of their life's greatest decisions, like education, vocation, and marriage. I was almost 27, and I hadn't made any real life decisions, and so I thought the book still applied to me. My parents were away during this time, and when they returned, my mom was delighted to hear from my sisters that I was asking questions. I really didn't have a clue where I was at or what it was to be a Christian. I didn't know what the gospel was or anything really. I was talking on the phone with my mom, and she was very excited at the prospect of my being a Christian. My mom, trying to discern where I was at, asked me if I was interested in the things of God and if I had a desire to read the Bible and if I wanted to go to church. When I answered positively to her question, she figured that I was a Christian. I literally didn't know anything about Christianity. I didn't know it in that moment, but I wasn't a Christian. God was drawing me by his Spirit, but I was not a Christian. I asked my mom what I should do, and she suggested that I get in contact with Harold Summers from 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel in Vancouver, where my parents attended. I had met Harold before and thought he was a likable character, so I phoned him. He was going to Chilliwack to hear a man preach and invited me to go with him, and I agreed. Harold and I met in the Superstore parking lot in Coquitlam, and because it was snowing, we decided to drive in my Jeep. We talked all the way to Chilliwack, listened to the preacher, and then drove back to Coquitlam. He said that he had a few things that he wanted to give me. So we jumped into his car, and he gave me a few small books about Christianity. He then said, "We'll just have a word of prayer and go on our ways." I paused and asked, "You want me to pray?" He said, "Yeah, I'll go first." So we prayed, and then it was my turn. I have no idea what I prayed. I just know in that very moment my whole life changed. The Holy Spirit came into me and I was changed. I got back into my car, phoned my girlfriend with tears streaming down my face, and I told her I was a Christian. I felt like breathing for the first time after being held underwater for 5 minutes. I couldn't explain the great joy I felt, and I wanted to know what happened to me. I went home and read my Bible so I could tell my friends what happened to me. I read the Bible cover to cover in the first 3 months of being saved and continued to read it that way for the next several years, and I grew in God's grace. God's word proved true in my life, as the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17 were obvious to all who knew me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I was a completely different person. I shared the gospel with every friend I had because I knew they were as needy as I was. I remember talking to a girl I once knew very well. We were walking in Kate's Park in North Van, and we were talking about what the Lord did in my life. She knew me so well, through all the years of my struggling, and she longed to have the joy and peace I had. But she conceded that she didn't want the Lord Jesus. She saw what I had, and she wanted it also, but she didn't want Jesus. You truly can't have joy or peace without the Lord Jesus. In the end, I lost all of my old friends as I continued on the narrow path. Before I was born again on January 28, 1999, I lived as if I was Lord of my own life. I lived without any regard for God, and I followed after my own interests. That changed the day I was born again, for I realized that He was Lord and that I wasn't. The Lord has been incredibly gracious to me. Though I have endured much pain and sorrow in my life, I am truly, truly blessed. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The truth of this verse is very evident to me. I didn't love God. I didn't give Him the time of day. I treated Him with complete indifference. But He preserved my life many times when I was without hope. And He lifted me up and revealed Himself to me. Revelation 13:8 tells us that before time even began, before there was a world, before there was an Adam or an Eve, Jesus was the Lamb slain in the heart of God. 2,000 years before I was even born, He sent His Son to pay the debt of sin that was mine. I'm a very flawed man, and I know where I deserve to be. I deserve to be in hell, but God has been incredibly gracious to me. Eric Little said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." As a Christian, my life has often been very difficult. I've been on the battlefield for over 20 years now. I'm not a runner. I'm really quite slow. When it is dark, I know He loves me. When I see the family that the Lord has given me, when I look at my wife, and see my children so full of life, I feel His pleasure, and it strengthens me to press on. It is my greatest burden to see all of them safely on the other shore in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask each one of you, if my family ever comes to your mind, please pray that the same mercy and grace that were given to me would be given to each of my children. There is much more I could share of God's grace in dealing with me. There is much more I could tell of being dead in sin. The beautiful thing is that He didn't just save me. He has continued to pour out His blessing upon me. Now I'd like to speak practically for a little while because my life is a testimony of God's grace. And I want that grace to have full reign. The first thing that I would like to mention is asking Jesus in my heart when I was 6. Search the scriptures and you will find that the Bible never speaks about asking Jesus into our hearts. This is one piece of really bad theology that is sacred in evangelicalism in the West, and it is completely unbiblical. The truth is I had no idea who God was. I asked Jesus into my heart because I wanted to please my parents and relatives, which has nothing to do with saving faith. We all need to understand sin, not just a superficial, patronizing version of it. And if that is all you know, then you need to examine the scriptures because sin permeates every aspect of our lives. Just consider for a moment Jesus' command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you ever done that even for a moment? loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? What does that even look like? But on that and loving your neighbor as yourself hang all the law and prophets. Meditate also on Ephesians 2 and Romans 3 for a while. I have often heard Christians refer to their own testimonies after hearing others and then stating that their testimony is uneventful. Please understand that no true testimony of salvation is uneventful. If you are saved, it is a miracle. You have passed from death to life, from condemnation to reconciliation. If you have no joy in the Lord and no appetite to know Him or read the Bible, then maybe your profession of faith is invalid and you're still in your sins. My mom's testimony lacked because I was dead in my sins. I did not have spiritual eyes to see. All I could see was her and my dad bickering. Now that I'm saved, I understand a lot more. I don't believe that my dad was actually a Christian. I believe he was a religious man who never had the hope of Christ until he wrestled with God through his cancer. I always knew there was something different with my mom, but I passed by her Lord because her testimony was marred by her sin, Satan's deception, and my spiritual blindness. The second point I'd like to make is that there is not one thing in this cosmos that is neutral. It either glorifies God or it doesn't. Hebrews 12:12-13 says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." At the time that I asked Jesus into my heart, I asked this question. If Jesus was God, why didn't he just step down off the cross and zot everyone? I remember the chuckles, as if my question was funny or cute, but it was serious, and it should have been answered biblically. It wasn't, and then I didn't know the gospel until I searched the scriptures as an adult. Salvation is not the result of intellectual assent or merely praying a prayer. It is miraculous and as dramatic as the natural birth process. Babies aren't born simply because someone desires a baby. There must be fruit that accompanies a profession of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In this culture, we are content with someone simply saying that they are a Christian. But saying you're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean anything. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Further to this, Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This is not a to-do list. It is a statement of fact that means much more than the superficial way it is used. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were tempted not by a piece of fruit, but rather by what they thought the fruit would do for them. Remember the serpent's words in Genesis 3:5, "You will be like God." The temptation was to be like God. Before I was born again, on January 28, 1999, I lived as if I was Lord of my own life. I lived without any regard for Him and followed after my own interests. That changed the day I was born again, for I realized that He was Lord and that I wasn't. Now I want you to consider this, because the scripture says that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you ever considered how difficult this is? Have you ever seen Jesus? He was born of a virgin to poor parents, yet he was the Son of God. He worked miracles, raised people from the dead, and he was crucified and then was raised from the dead himself. Do you call him Lord? Is he Lord of your life? Think of everything you do. Do you bring every thought and action in your life under his lordship? I guess that part might be easy if you don't really think what it means. But the second part of the verse makes it impossible. Believe in your heart. This can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not simple mental assent. This means to believe to the very core of your being. Is this true in your life? Would it be easier for you to die than to deny Jesus Christ? This life is not trivial. It is eternal. There is not one thing that we do that is neutral. Everything we do has eternal consequences. Your next meal is not your greatest concern. For me, I have 5 daughters and 3 sons who I love. They are precious to me, and each child has a life that is eternal. No movie, no object, no amount of money or sin is worth selling my children for. The problem is that I'm a sinner and so easily deceived. We all need to take heed. Forget wishful thinking and being satisfied with fruitless professions. My wife and I pray for our children and teach the meaning of Scripture, not simply memorization. We talk openly about sin and admit our own need for a Savior, and we are far, far from perfect. And I want my children to know that, because there's only one who is perfect. His name is Jesus. He is God, and he was born and lived quietly, humbly, and without sin within the world he created. When his time had come to begin his public ministry, he rose up like a champion and withstood all the powers of darkness. On the night of his betrayal, his agony reached the heights of heaven as he fell to the ground in anticipation of what was before him. And he asked, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." What was in that cup? What was in it that made him sweat great drops of blood? It was the cup of his Father's wrath, the Father's holy hatred of sin, the very sin that we love so much, the sin that we drink down like water. He lived a perfect life for those who could not live perfectly. He lived for those who didn't even want to live perfectly. He died the death of a sinner, and all the wrath of God the Father was exhausted on him. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ exhausted the wrath of God. The payment for sin was paid in full. Do you know him? Does he know you? These are my thoughts. Brother Guy, there's 10 minutes left. Would you like to come forward and share? Or, yeah, okay.
Thank you very much for your testimony, Kirk. I really appreciate listening to how people come to know Jesus, how to be saved. We all have different circumstances in our life. And it's interesting to hear the background of different people. Some people are raised in a Christian home, and some people are a long ways away from the Lord. Some people are bound in alcoholism or drug addictions and many different types of problems. One of the things that struck me when you were speaking was how near to eternity we can become. When you were driving 200 kilometers an hour down the highway and cut in front of the cars, how quickly we can enter into eternity. We all have to die, every single one of us. And in my own life, I wasn't going to speak about this, but I was on a motorbike and I got thrown about 30, 40 feet down the road, and the same thing for me. I didn't know the Lord Jesus. I lived a terrible life of drugs and everything else you can imagine in life. And I could have been killed that very instant too. And I managed to walk away from that accident. I was just a passenger on the bike and I didn't even want to go in the first place. But in that split second, I could have been in eternity too. And it's only the mercy of God that gives us another chance. He continues to speak to each and every one of us multiple times in life. And we can only give thanks that he gives us that second opportunity. What I was going to share today was a story about a man who was a Christian, and he spent quite a bit of his life and his time on telling other people about Jesus. Now this story here, it took place in around 1952, but there was a gathering at a church, and it was during a time of testimonies, similar to what we heard today from Kirk. And the man who was the pastor, his name was Francis Dixon, and he had heard two very similar stories of two British sailors who had never met each other before, and both the sailors were on leave in Sydney, in Australia, and they were approached by a man who asked the question, "Excuse me, sir, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity?" "The Bible says it will either be in heaven or in hell. Would you think about that, please?" That was what he asked. They both returned home, but that encounter with this mysterious man on George Street left such a deep impression on their hearts and minds that they both sought spiritual help when back in England. Later, they both became Christians, and Francis Dixon, this pastor, had the pleasure of leading one of the sailors to come to know Jesus Christ. We're not born Christians. We're all sinners. And the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all need to be forgiven of our sins. And Jesus paid the penalty. Shortly after this experience, where these two men had both heard the same message from this man and had both become Christians, this fellow, Francis Dixon, who was a pastor, he departed with his wife for his first preaching tour to Australia and New Zealand. Deeply fascinated by the coincidence of the two stories of the sailors, He resolved to investigate the matter further. Who was this unconventional street evangelist, and how many other people had been impacted by his ministry? The tour commenced in Adelaide, and while preaching one night, Francis Dixon related the stories of the two sailors from England who had become Christians. At this point, their host, who happened to be sitting next to Mrs. Dixon, to whom they had just been introduced, waved his arms around, jumped up, and said, I'm another. This man, Murray Wilkes, later told them that during the war, the evangelist had approached him while he was running to catch a tram, and that he had given his life to Christ in an army barracks 2 weeks later. While he was in Perth, Francis Dixon again shared the story of the two sailors. This time, a man approached him after the talk to say that he too had become a Christian as a result of the question asked by the evangelist. What's more, he had gone on to lead Christian Endeavor for Western Australia. And so Francis Dixon, he reached Sydney determined to meet the man behind the stories. On arrival, he related the stories to a local Christian and asked if he knew the evangelist. I know him well. His name is Frank Jenner. Like me, he works with the forces and he is a sailor himself. He worships at one of the Christian Brethren assemblies in Sydney. Later on, in Frank and Jesse Jenner's humble townhouse, as this pastor fella, Francis Dixon, told the four stories of the men who had responded to the evangelist's question, Frank Jenner, the street evangelist, with tears in his eyes, fell to his knees, and he prayed, O Lord, thank you for tolerating me. After a time of prayer, Jenner said that after speaking to 10 people a day for the previous 16 years, this was the first time he had heard of lasting results. He said, you know, I never heard that anyone I ever spoke to had gone on for the Lord. Some made professions of salvation when I spoke to them, but I never, ever knew any more than that. The circumstances of the Second World War, and particularly the horrific images of Japan after the atomic bombs, heightened Jenner's sense of urgency to confront others about their standing before God. This did not come easily because he suffered persistent health problems throughout his life. He was also aware of his weakness, that before each encounter on George Street, he silently prayed, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Over the years, he probably asked nearly 100,000 people. 1 month after meeting Frank Jenner, Francis Dixon spoke at a church in England. After the service, a man who worked for Mission to Mediterranean Garrisons approached Mr. Dixon, and he said, I too was challenged by Mr. Jenner, and now I am in a soul-winning work myself. 4 years later, while ministering to missionaries in India, Mr. Dixon found another convert from George Street. She had responded to the evangelist's challenge and offered her life for service in India. In all, Francis Dixon knew of 10 people who had come to Christ as a result of the influence of Frank Jenner. I wonder how many more there are. Frank Jenner, in his own way and to the embarrassment of some Christians, he got to the heart of the issue. He directly challenged people about their standing before God. Nobody but a small group of Christians even knew about this man. So I wanted to share that little story with you today. We think that sometimes when we go forth and hand out a tract or tell somebody and never see them again, that nothing happened. But we don't know that. Just like this man here. He never thought anybody that he spoke to in all those years had gone on. And what he did was just a simple question. Excuse me, sir, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? The Bible says it will either be in heaven or in hell. Would you think about that, please? That's a pretty simple question to ask people. And it stirred in their hearts and made them think, what comes after this life? Is the Bible true? If it's not true, then we might as well throw it away. I believe it's true. And I trusted the Lord Jesus when I was quite a bit younger, after a terrible life of sinfulness. And I know he changed me in my heart. And I know I have eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. I know what happened inside of my heart, and I know I have eternal life because Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. And Brother Kirk shared with us that he knew something took place in his life, that he was saved. All we have to do is humble ourselves, admit we're a sinner, and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us, and he will. He will give us eternal life. Our time's gone. We'll just have a little word of prayer. Father, we do bow and thank you again for your precious word. We thank you that it is true today as much as it was thousands of years back. We thank you the message that you have given us, that you have spoken to us through your dear beloved Son. We pray that you would lead us and guide us. We pray for anybody here that does not understand how to be saved, that they would see the simplicity of it. And yet, we know that it cost the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life, that he shed his precious blood, that we could be forgiven, that we could have eternal life and share with him for all eternity. And we just thank you for all that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.